Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, these are God's words. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Because we think too highly of ourselves, we often resist in our hearts the truth about God's sovereign providence, the fact that he rules and overrules in everything that happens according to a purpose of his will, which he is carrying out, even through the actions of free creatures, even through the actions of wicked creatures. The good God does good things, even as the wicked do wicked things, and then ultimately God will punish their wickedness. But, like I said, we have a very high estimation of ourselves and a low estimation of God. There are many, even in the churches, who will argue against the freedom of God in order to preserve the freedom of man. And they end up with a God who cannot operate his goodness even through and by ordaining of the wicked intentions and actions of wicked men. They don't have the faith of Joseph, who said, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." They don't have the faith of the apostles, who even pray to God, rejoicing that when the whole world was gathered against and executed Christ, they were carrying out what God's purpose and hand, or what God's plan and hand had purposed beforehand to do, even through that. And of course, the cross was not an accident that God used as a lemon to make lemonade. The cross was always intended by God. Now, the Bible sometimes tells us about the purposing of God over against man, and the greatness of the liberty of God to do as he pleases in whatever way that he pleases, and the power of God, and it says things to us like, "You guys are just assembled dirt, you little pots. You don't get to tell the potter, tell off the potter." But most of the time, the Bible just tells you what happens so that you can see that God is sovereign, that God is carrying out his purposes. And we see that here because while kings and peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his Christ and against his church, God sits in heaven laughing, carrying out that which he has purposed for the glory of Jesus and the extension of his kingdom. So we see Saul consenting and conspiring in the death of Christ, and he's not the only one. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. The Lord has been saving those elect who are at Jerusalem, and obviously the number of unsaved elect decreases as the number of saved elect increases. And so the percentage of the population outside of the church that are not going to be convinced by the gospel is actually increased by the number of conversions. And then God's providence, this execution of Stephen. Can we please get him a tissue? He should never start family worship without tissues. The execution of Stephen leads to this great persecution. against the church which is at Jerusalem. And then we read, so we have this conspiring, and we have this great persecution, and we have the grieving of the church that is in Jerusalem in verse 2, devout men carrying Stephen to his burial and making great lamentation over him. And we have Saul making havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He who would later be an apostle and tell the Ephesians that the Ephesian elders that they remember how he declared to the whole council of God to them and withheld nothing that was profitable, both in public and from house to house, now performs an anti-apostolic, anti-ministry. Just as we read in chapter 5 and verse 42, that the apostles were ministering the word in every house, there's a satanic imitation here as Saul the persecutor enters every house, verse 3, to drag off men and women and commit them into prison. So the whole city pretty much is conspiring against them. They are in the midst of grief and lamentation, verse 2, and there's this in public and house to house ministry, anti-ministry, of persecution being spearheaded by the non-apostle Saul. And what is God doing? God is completing the promise made in chapter 1 and verse 8, where Jesus tells the apostolic band, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so we come in Acts chapter 8 and we see all of the upheaval and hostility in the world, and we see the feebleness and oppressedness of the church and their grief over the murdering of one of their most faithful and most encouraging and serving brothers. And then we read, and they were scattered, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, verse 1, and then, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, verse 4. And so we're reminded, this is an age of persecution. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says the Apostle Paul. And this happens not just because of the way the world is, but because of the way the church is. The church is imperfect. 1 Corinthians 11 says there needs to be factions among us so that we may see who the unconverted are by their removal from the church. 1 John says there are those in the church who go out from us because they're not actually of us. And when you have unbelievers in the church, especially in a time when the church is growing in faithfulness to Christ, those who gave lip service to the idea of Jesus but do not love Jesus himself will grow more and more hostile to those who are actually being saved. When you have the overlap of the visible and invisible church, the more overlap there is, the more hostile those who are not in the overlap but are just in the visible church without truly being converted will be. And so there is persecution in this age, but it is not the age of persecution in the sense that that's what you would title it. What is it? It's the age of Christ's reign. It's the age of the Holy Spirit. It's the age of the spread of the gospel. It's the age of the gathering in of the elect. And that's what we see in our passage in Acts 8. Because it is a time of great persecution. That's true. But that's not the story of what happens, is it? The story of what happens is that Jesus, who said, "I'm going to save a bunch of people, I'm going to apply by my Spirit my salvation to a bunch of people in Jerusalem, and then I'm going to do it in all Judea and Samaria, and then I'm going to do it in the ends of the earth." And the story in the eight verses before us is phase two of the application of redemption takes place. The gospel goes to all Judea and Samaria. And so the question of what is going on when the church is being persecuted is Jesus is carrying out his plan of salvation. That's what's going on. That's where persecution comes from. Yes, as far as the wicked are concerned, and by that we mean wicked devils and wicked humans, persecution comes from their wickedness, and for as far as humans are speaking, I guess it's true of all devils, their unsavedness and their hostility to the gospel, but they're not ultimately running things, are they? And so ultimately the answer to where persecution comes from is the purpose of God to save. Just like you say, well, where did the cross come from? Well, it came from the wickedness of the Jews and the Romans who valued keeping unruly Jews in order more than justifying falsely accused prophets who turned out to be God and terrified the proconsul, although he wasn't scared enough because he still did the handy-washy thing and authorized him to be crucified. So in one sense, the cross came from the wickedness of men, right? But if I asked you, why did the cross happen? You wouldn't say because they are wicked. You might say because I was wicked. But you could be wicked and the cross not happen. Why did the cross happen? Because God was determined to save. Because God had planned to adopt into his family and to unite to the Son by the work of his Spirit as children of the Father, those who are hell-deserving sinners and whose hell had to be absorbed and who had been in a covenant that required that they die. So not only their hell had to be absorbed for their sin against God, but the stipulated penalty of their former covenant had to be completed, which we couldn't do in ourselves, but we might successfully survive in Christ because he rises from the dead. And having the terms of the previous covenant been fulfilled, now we can be in the new covenant. Not new covenant, in the covenant of grace, which covers old covenant and new covenant. Old covenant, covenant of grace, the covenant under various other federal heads. New covenant, covenant of grace. We're just talking old and new are ways of talking about the covenant people on earth, not the invisible church throughout all time. New covenant, the one in whom the covenant of grace is secured, Jesus, in whom it was secured for the old covenant people too. But now we have him as the head of his church on earth, instead of Noah, Abraham, Moses, etc. So that's what was happening at the cross. God was fulfilling a purpose that went back all the way into himself, outside of time even. Before creation. And so what's happening in Acts chapter 8 is not God making lemonade out of the lemons of persecution. He ordains the persecution because what is in control is not the wicked and their purposes, but his purpose to save. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so persecution sends the gospel wherever the Lord is saving next. This is one of the things where you can see transitions over the course of church history. At one time, Egypt and the rest of North Africa were the most professing Christian saturated place in the world. That doesn't necessarily mean that the quality of the Christianity was great or that their theology was great, although it's a lot better than many academic historians give them credit for, because academic historians are usually pushing an agenda instead of trying to investigate how things really were. There was a time before North Africa even, Asia Minor. Those churches that received the seven letters that are appended to the rest of the book of Revelation from John. And then persecution arises and the gospel spreads out elsewhere. And then you have a time when the The most converted area is in North Africa, not so much, you know, the mainline Roman Empire under Constantine, although they have a state church. But then persecution arises, and the gospel goes elsewhere, and you have the Byzantine Empire, and persecution arises, and the gospel goes elsewhere, and you have Western Europe and America, and Western Europe and America have a nice run, you know, from the Reformation up until about the middle of the 20th century, and the quality of the faith, the faithfulness of the churches wanes, and persecution arises, and the gospel goes elsewhere. And right now, there's lots of mass conversion occurring in South America, and in Africa, and in Southeast Asia. And so you can see this ebb and flow of the work of God. It's usually more recognizable in hindsight. Where did it go? Well, we can observe the history and see where Christ and his gospel got preached and people got saved and cultures got transformed. But we can also come to a passage like Acts 8 and say, oh, when God raises up by wicked men doing wicked things persecution, he who is good is doing the good thing of sending his gospel to the next place where he is gathering in the elect. So persecution comes from God's purpose to save. Persecution sends people or makes the gospel go to wherever the Lord is planning on doing the next great work. And sometimes it doesn't go somewhere else. Sometimes it goes to a new generation of those whose parents were not faithful, whose lives were not all about Christ, who got accustomed to the idea of the gospel and just incorporated a little bit of it into their lives. Not too much, right? Not a whole Lord's Day, just an hour. Not a midweek meeting, too, just on the Lord's Day. Not family worship framing in the day and private worship framing in the day, but, you know, read a chapter and close the book after one meal a day. And sometimes the gospel is lost because of the unfaithfulness of one generation, and God raises up pressure against his church, even by means of their own unfaithfulness, as is happening now. But there have been times in his work where he didn't send it to a new geographical location. He sent it to a new generational location. He raised up persecution, and he gave a few of the faithful and their children faith to stand in the face of the persecution and re-multiplied his work. This, of course, happened in covenanting Scotland, where the harder the crown pressed, the more Scotland was fertilized with Reformed Presbyterianism, and the crown was confounded by how they could slaughter and squeeze all of these Christians and all of these churches, and they still keep appearing everywhere. And so we may always pray under persecution that God would accomplish whatever the next phase is of his wonderful plan of bringing people in for whom Christ died through the work of his Spirit and the preaching of his word. And persecution ought to make Christian preachers bolder, not more timid, because we should respond, and not just preachers, but of course you and answering for your faith as well, we should respond primarily to what God is doing, not to what man is doing. And if we see in the Bible, and if we see in history, that God raises up persecutions in coordination with the spread of his word, we should start prayer meetings, not for the end of the persecution, but for the fostering of whatever evangelism and revival the Lord is bringing. Asking him that it would be here, and if not here, then wherever he is sending it. Asking that he would forgive our generational unfaithfulness, that has brought the church so low, and that he would instead convert our children and raise them up in place of us, their unfaithful parents. And so persecution sends the gospel wherever the Lord is saving next. And what persecution sends is apostolic message and power and joy. First, apostolic message. You have a parallel in verse 4 and verse 5. What it is that is being proclaimed. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. So which was preached, the word or Christ? Of course, preaching the word is to preach Christ. And if you're not preaching Christ from the whole Bible, then you're failing to preach the word. We see that in Luke 24, where Jesus explains to the two men on the road to Emmaus all the things concerning him, beginning at Moses. That the whole Old Testament was about him. You see it when Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And he says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that speak of me. I mean, Jesus takes the whole Old Testament, and if you wanted to, before Christ comes, before the New Testament, if you're going to say, what is the Old Testament about, or about whom is the Old Testament, the right answer is what? Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And Jesus, as it were, says, yep. That's me. I'm here. I've come to save you. All the things that are written in it are written about me. The proper preaching of the word is the preaching of Christ. And so when Philip noticed the apostles don't go, but their message does, eventually the apostles will go different places. Even in next week's passage, Peter and John are going to come down to Samaria, even though it's north, it's down because of altitude. Thomas goes as far as India and so forth. But it's really the apostolic message, most of all, that goes into all the world than the actual apostolic persons. And so the apostolic message goes, Christ is preached. He announces in the city of Samaria, and the Samaritans really only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They were a mixed group, those who were left over from the northern kingdom after it had been exiled, and Assyria had tried to resettle the north in such a way as to interbreed the northern Israelites with other nations, and this is why they were despised by Jews in the south, and yet they held on to the first five books, and they really didn't like the temple they viewed as a southern thing. This goes back to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, of course, who his entire invented religion, for which the northern kingdom was judged, was designed to keep people from going to the temple, and you can see that prejudice or that position, that attitude, is still among the Samaritans when the woman talks with Jesus in John 4, and she says, the Jews say, and when she says Jews, she means those Judeans, the ones from the southern kingdom, the southerners. The Jews say that you should worship at the temple. But we say you should worship at the mountain. Why? Why does she think they have the upper hand? Because the temple, in her view, is a late development from all those extra books that got added after the first five books of Moses. And it was made with human hands, whereas the mountain was made by God. And God doesn't dwell in a fixed house. And so she probably thinks she's got all of these wonderful arguments. Of course, the Lord Jesus doesn't give her a chance to get there. Why? Because he says the time is coming and now is when those who worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And she says, oh yes, we know that the Christ is coming and he will tell us all things. Why? Because Moses had said that God would raise up from among them another prophet like him from among the brethren, and that they should listen to him. He would obsolete the ceremonial law. And so she doesn't accept the temple administration. And Jesus says, actually, salvation was from the Jews, so they were right, but temple administration is over. I who speak to you am he. So the whole Bible has always been about Jesus, who is the Lord, and in whom we are able to come all the way to God. And that's why preaching the word is preaching Christ. That's the apostolic message. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. And so let all Israel know that he's not just Christ. He is both Lord and Christ. And so the apostolic message comes, but also the apostolic power. The apostles don't go, but as their message goes, God authenticates. He gives a sign that only he can do in order to show that this is a true message. And the multitudes with one accord, heeding the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. Now, until the apostolic writings, which are the New Testament scriptures, are collected in the church, you need these signs of authenticity. Now, the sign of authenticity of someone's preaching is it taught by the New Testament. But they didn't have a New Testament yet. So how do you know that he's being accurate in what he preaches? Well, God makes paralyzed people get up and walk out of church at the end. God makes possessed people in their right minds again and no longer controlled by and in bondage to the demons that had possessed them. And so the apostolic message goes with the apostolic power. But that's not the only demonstration of apostolic power. Those are authenticating signs. But what was the real power of the apostolic message? To take people who heard preached what they had heard preached in Jerusalem and give them the response that Peter got on the day of Pentecost instead of the response that Stephen got in his trial. When someone was converted from opposition to God and slavery to their sin to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, this also was a display of apostolic power. And so the display of apostolic power in verse 6 doesn't start with the miracles which he did, and what's described in verse 7. The display of apostolic power starts with, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. You see, salvation was of the Jews. They had the better theology. But of late, after a certain number of conversions in God's providence, a persecution has arisen up. The word is not being heeded, and it certainly isn't being heeded with one accord by multitudes in Jerusalem right now. You know where it is? Those mixed breed, poor theology, barely understanding anything of what they have, even of the five books of Moses, Samaritans. And the multitudes, with one accord, are heeding the word. That's apostolic power. That's the Spirit convincing men of sin, convincing men of Christ, and bringing them to repentance and faith. And so when persecution comes, it comes from God's purpose to save. It comes in order to send the gospel wherever the next place is going, geographically or perhaps generationally. And it comes with the apostolic message, what it sends to the next place, to the next geographical place or the next generation is the apostolic message, preaching Christ from all scripture, the apostolic power, the conversion of sinners, and the apostolic outcome, great joy. Verse 8, very, very succinct. And there was great joy in that city. And you see that in contrast with verse 2, the devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. There are times of great grief in the lives of God's people. It wasn't wrong for them to grieve Stephen. It wasn't wrong for them to grieve over whomever else was being killed and oppressed in the great persecution that had arisen. But the great persecution in verse 1 and the great lamentation in verse 2 were in providential service unto the great joy in verse 8 of those who discovered Christ, or maybe better put, who had been discovered by Christ, discovered to whom Christ had discovered himself and discovered unto them that they were ones for whom he had died by bringing them to faith. And now they knew God in Christ as their Father, and they knew Christ as their Creator who had died for them, and they knew the Spirit as God who rules and overrules and works in all things, and now was almightily, infallibly applying Christ to them, bringing them to faith in which they were counted righteous in Christ, and conforming them to the image of Christ. And there was great joy, one of the things that we can always be praying for. Of course, those who are living godly in Christ Jesus, our lives end in great joy. Our lives don't end. The end of this life puts an end to sin, praise God, but also sickness and sorrow. And there is great joy at the end of it. But even within time, even within history, God brings his church through seasons of great grief in one location because he is bringing great joy through the spread of the gospel. It's not just apostolic message and power that go out. It's apostolic joy as well, rejoicing over the Lord Jesus. Praise God, and let us ask him to bless this to us. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you that living at a time of transition, it seems, in your work in this world, you have given us better to understand how you rule and overrule all things. Now, this is the age of the reign of Christ and the work of the Spirit, the spread of the church, the gathering in of those for whom Christ died, and that you are not only spreading the gospel of Christ by your power, but you are also bringing great joy to those whom you are saving. We pray, O Lord, for our land, for the church in our land. Have mercy, O God, and grant that even as your gospel is going other places, that it would also go down to a new generation, that you would raise up those who believe in Christ according to your word, who are able to rejoice because they have Jesus, and who know him as their God and Savior, and who know you as their God and Father, and who know the Spirit as their God and Helper. Grant that we would know Jesus as Savior, and you as Father, and the Spirit as Helper today, and the rest of this week, and in all of our lives. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.